Hey everybody, it's your host Shane Blackshear. Wanted to remind you that Seminary Dropout is sponsored by Compassion International. Recently, my family and I started sponsoring a new child in Sri Lanka. And then almost immediately afterwards, I got to meet him and spend a little time with him. It was a really special time and a special moment. And then I actually got to go to his home and meet his mom and his dad and his brother and see what Compassion meant to them. And by the way, Compassion, I learned, was helping them build a new house. And this was huge for them. They're going from a straw house, or kind of a, I guess you'd say like a leaf house, to what we kind of describe as like cinder block. And they were doing a lot of the work. Compassion was helping them with some of the funding. And so in their eyes, they were just amazed that these Christians that were fellow Sri Lankans who work for Compassion International were helping them in so many ways. And it was just a beautiful thing. It gave them dignity. It allowed me to participate in what God is doing in the world. It meant a lot. If you want to hear more about that, then listen to the previous Seminary Dropout episode, episode 156, and I'll provide a link to that in the show notes. If you want to be a part of what they're doing and what God is doing in the world to bring reconciliation, please go to compassion.com/dropout and sponsor a kid today. All right, here we go. You're listening to Seminary Dropout, and I'm your host, Shane Blackshear. In cooperation with MissioAlliance.org, straight from my house in Austin, Texas to yours, interviews with leading Christian authors, leaders, and thinkers, because good theology should be for everyone. This is Seminary Dropout. Let's go. Hey there, podcast listeners. It's Shane here. Just one real quick note before the show. There were some audio issues during this interview, and it's just kind of the nature of recording remotely. There's no way to prevent it every time, all the time. So just know that it wasn't bad enough to just not do the interview at all. In fact, this really turned out to be a fantastic interview. And so I especially want you to just power through the little annoyances here and there. It's not so bad, but I just want to let you know going into it. So, okay, here you go. Enjoy. My guests today are Tish Harrison Warren and her husband, Jonathan Warren. Tish is a priest in the Anglican Church in North America. After 8 years with InterVarsity graduate and faculty ministries at Vanderbilt and the University of Texas at Austin, she now serves as co-associate rector at the Church of the Ascension in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. She writes regularly for The Well, CT Women, and Christianity Today. Her work has also appeared in Comet Magazine, Christ in Pop Culture, Art House America, and elsewhere. She is the author of Liturgy of the Ordinary, Sacred Practices in Everyday Life. She and her husband, Jonathan, have two young daughters. And Jonathan Warren is from Atlanta, Georgia, and serves as co-associate rector at Ascension with Tish. After attending seminary at Gordon-Conwell and finishing a PhD in church history at Vanderbilt University, Jonathan ministered to grad students and faculty with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at the University of Texas at Austin. He and Tish were ordained as priests in the Anglican Church in North America in March of 2014. Jonathan and Tish helped plant Resurrection South Austin before moving to Pittsburgh to serve at Ascension. Jonathan loves to introduce others to the riches of Scripture and the ancient church. He maintains a dilettantish interest in urban planning and architecture, and he enjoys hiking, running, and hanging out with Tish and his two daughters, Rain and Flannery. Tish and Jonathan, thanks for being on the show.
Thanks for having us.
Thanks.
So this all kind of started because, Tish, you kind of flew the flag on social media, just wanting a place and a platform to talk with Jonathan about kind of your journey, specifically being an ordained woman and the things surrounding that issue.
Yeah, this started, so I'm a writer and I have a book out called Liturgy of the Ordinary, and I'm also an Anglican priest. So I speak a lot, I've been on podcasts, and normally I talk about things like my book, Theology of the Ordinary, or I do a lot of work with pluralism, and because I was part of a campus ministry that was asked to leave campus over a policy at Vanderbilt that did not allow religious organizations to discriminate based on religion. That's a whole other story. But the point is, I talk a lot about pluralism and culture and what it means to be a Christian in a post-Christian space. I talk a lot about liturgy. I talk a lot about kind of theology of the everyday. And I actually enjoy that I don't have to spend a ton of time talking about women's ordination. I mean, I love talking about women and how to bless women, but specifically, I don't love arguing about this all the time. That's not my passion. I didn't get ordained to talk about getting ordained, if that makes sense. But as my book has come out and I've kind of gotten more people sort of following and interested in my work, these questions about ordination have come up a lot. And I just wanted a place. I've been on record saying that if people take a stance, a theological stance, really any kind of theological stance, that they need to be able to back that up with theological arguments. And not just to say, kind of trust me, I've thought and prayed about this, but to really argue their position. So I've said that about other things and felt like in order not to be a hypocrite, I needed a place to lay out this story. And it's hard for me to talk about how I am for women's ordination, because for most of my adult life, I was not for women's ordination. So it's hard for me to talk about how I have changed on this position without including my husband, because he's such a huge part of the story for me. So that is how we ended up. Jonathan and I, we've both been on podcasts separately, but we've never done this together. So we'll see.
True.
Well, I'm so happy that you decided to do this on Seminary Dropout. And so I can't wait to get into some of this with you. You shared a little bit of your story there. But I wonder if you could talk a little bit more, Tish and Jonathan, both, about maybe the prevailing opinion in your religious background. Maybe that if you, I don't know if you guys both grew up in church, but if you did, what was the kind of attitude towards women in ministry and women's ordination?
Yeah, I mean, we both grew up in the church. We both actually grew up independently. I mean, I was growing up in Atlanta and she in Texas. And close to Austin, in the Southern Baptist Church, and there's kind of a, I don't know. I mean, it's definitely like women are not permitted to be in Southern Baptist Church, but I don't totally understand the theological rationales that are adduced for that. At least it's not something that was really important in my upbringing. Probably not terribly important in yours. The theological reasons for it. But when we were in college, after I came back to faith, and Tish. Earlier than that, we ended up in the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America. And there's actually considerably more filled out doctrinal rationale for it. But it was not something that we actually studied or spent any time really looking at prior to going to seminary. I would just kind of assume that they were correct. I mean, they had proof texts on their, you know, on their side and all that kind of stuff. So the first time that we actually really explored these questions was in seminary, our first year of seminary. We met some people who thought differently than we did on this and thought differently than our denomination did. And I actually did an exegesis paper on 1 Timothy 2:9 through 15. So that's kind of my story where I sort of landed becoming more in favor of women in ministry was having written that paper. Go ahead.
Yeah, so for me, we can get to the Jonathan writing the exegesis paper in a bit, but to back up with my background, yeah, we grew up Southern Baptist, both of us did. Women didn't preach in my church. I honestly don't know if women taught adult Sunday school because I was not an adult there. So I did. It wasn't something I paid a ton of attention to be honest. But I told this story publicly before, so some people may have already heard it. But when I was in the eighth grade, I started feeling called to ministry. Really wrestled with that call. For years, when I was a teen, I kind of publicly walked the aisle and committed my life to ministry. And, you know, my youth minister was really supportive of that. He knew a woman who was a youth minister, who was in ministry and was an Orthodox woman. And so, but when I walked the aisle and committed my life to ministry, the church was really supportive of me. But I had several people who I loved and respected come up to me and said, we're so glad that you committed to ministry. You will make such a great pastor's wife. And I was okay with, like, I wasn't offended by that, because I just wanted to be faithful to Jesus. But I sort of was like, oh, wait, is that what I just committed to? Like, and how does one go about doing that? Like, how does one take up the vocation of finding a pastor to marry when you're 18? And I wasn't dating anyone at the time, much less dating a pastor. So I didn't know how. I knew I was called to ministry. I had no idea in the context that I was in how that would look. And the options given to me at the time were marrying a pastor. Really, no way. That's not a viable vocational track. Like, that's not doable. There's no place I could, like, go to school to figure out how to be a pastor's wife. So, So I didn't know the path of that. So, speed ahead, I married John, who was not a pastor. He is now a pastor. But at the time, that was not even, he was in law school. He's going to be a lawyer. And so we weren't women's ordination. I mean, we were in a church that wasn't. And like he said, it was kind of something we just kind of, we had read the scriptures kind of at face value. It seemed like this wasn't what the scriptures were for. We hadn't done any real study of it, but at face value, there's some clobber passages, 1 Timothy 2 in particular. And so we weren't for it. I will say, though, that we were always what would be called, considered, quote unquote, like soft complementarian. And I have real problems in egalitarian. I've written about that. But for lack of a better word, we're going to use those probably in this podcast. But we were never hardcore about this. And the way that our relationship functioned was with a valuing of mutual submission, I think. And, you know, we both love ideas. So we were always kind of intellectually engaged with each other.
Cool. Jonathan, did you want to tell more of your story?
Sure, because we're kind of tag teaming there. I think where I was going to go from there was to say that in seminary, I did this exegesis paper on 1 Timothy 2, basically expecting to, like, bolster the sort of, you know, PCA complementarian position on women in ministry. And it was like one of the really interesting things to discover there was that what Paul seems to be addressing in 1 Timothy 2, I mean, first off, this passage contains a problem word, this word authentein, which is a hapax legomena that only appears one time in the New Testament. And so you have to look outside the corners of the New Testament to figure out what it means, right? Context can't provide that for you. And so when you look at sort of the word studies around that, the guy like Wayne Grudem, who has done a lengthy paper doing all this work on it, he uses sources that come like two or three centuries after the New Testament. So actually, his exegesis is pretty worthless for interpreting the New Testament. And to the extent that we have like something like that's prior to the New Testament for this, it's like it tends to mean not be an authority over, but to domineer over or to play the despot over. Like Ben Witherington's argued this, among other people. And so I read this stuff and was like, wow, this is like really interesting. And then other people have done some interesting work around the history background, like actual ecclesial context of that passage that make it clear that Paul's addressing something very specific in that congregation. So that was an interesting kind of like first step. But then the next thing was that I read this article by Gordon Hugenberger, and he talks about the fact that 1 Timothy 2 has, you know, uses the word gune for woman, but that word also means wife, and it's always context dependent on what it means. And so like he says, look at 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3 is an almost exact parallel to 1 Timothy 2. And if 1 Peter 3 is actually super clear that it's about wives. So if you use scripture to interpret scripture, you use the more clear passage to interpret the less clear passage, which is 1 Timothy 2. It becomes pretty clear for Hugenberger, at least, that this passage is actually about wives. It's not about women in ministry at all. It's about husbands and wives. So his position is women can be ordained as elders, but there's headship in the home. That is, you know, men are wives submitting to husbands. So I was like, oh, this is a really, like, this is almost a dispositive description of what's happening in this passage for me. So it was a very exegetically driven kind of argument that led me to begin questioning, hey, like maybe the sort of, you know, superficial read the passage and it's very clear on the face of things that this does not, not something that God's permitting. Like, maybe that's not so clear. You know what I mean?
What I like about that is I think oftentimes when I get pushback for supporting women in ministry, it's because people think my reasoning is that it's 2017 and women should be equal, which is fine. But as a Christian that holds a high view of scripture, that's really where my reasoning comes from. And it sounds like you're saying the same thing. And that's where you started.
Yeah. I talk to a number of people about this regularly. And what I say is that there are many good arguments for women in ministry. None of them emerge from secular egalitarianism.
Yeah. I think that that is part of our story too, is that, like I said, we were not for women's ordination for the majority of our adult life. And then I think, we had not heard really orthodox arguments for it. Now that I'm for it, I realize there were people in our life who were orthodox and who were for women's ordination. But we weren't really talking to them about it. And so it wasn't until seminary that I heard. So the arguments that I ended up hearing were the arguments that are sort of out there in the culture. Mm-hmm. Like somehow women's ordination is part of kind of secular notion of civil rights or something. Sure. Which secular notion of civil rights just almost has nothing to do with ordination and what the purpose of ordination is in the church. And so it was really in seminary, I think, that we encountered these arguments who deeply believed in the truth of scripture and who scripture itself was leading them to the idea of having voices of women in the church and ordained voices. I mean, in an ordained formal capacity. So I think that we had heard a lot of bad arguments for women's ordination, and there are a lot of bad arguments for women's ordination. And it wasn't until after we were married and off to seminary that we heard good ones. It wasn't that people in our life, my InterVarsity leaders were very thoughtful. My campus ministry leaders were very thoughtful people for women's ordination. But that's just not what I was wrestling with in college. So I just didn't have those conversations with them.
Sure. Yeah. I think, too, there's always a temptation to compare our best arguments against someone else's worst arguments.
Right.
And kind of what you're saying or that you just encountered the worst arguments.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really well said. That's well said. And I think, one of the things that I got to, so Jonathan became for women's ordination, I'd say probably about 9 months before I did. He did this paper that he talked about in seminary where he kind of set out to write the paper against women's ordination, and the process of researching the paper, especially the Hugenberger argument, exegetically was pushing him towards being for it, or at least, if not for it, to be in a place of he wasn't sure anymore. And I was worried about him. We went on this walk and I was like, I'm worried you're becoming theologically liberal. But I think that I got to the place slowly where I just realized, and I still actually believe this, even as an ordained woman, and Jonathan might disagree, but that you can only be about 80% sure of this issue because on either side, anyone who claims to be more than 80% certain that they're right on this, I think you're ignoring passages of scripture on the other side. Because unlike other ethical issues that are debated, this is a place where scripture, it's not entirely univocal. I mean, the best example is in 1 Corinthians where, Paul talks about women learning in silence. And then in the exact same book, talks about when you speak with your head covered to women. So whatever he means about women learning in silence, it can't be that they never speak, because he's also talking in the same book about them speaking. And you have over and over examples of, the Timothy passage, but then you have Junia, and you have examples of women taking up leadership in the New Testament church, examples of women being the first witnesses of the Gospels, examples of women, throughout the Old Testament that God uses. And so there's, I think, a really important thing here is humility, to recognize that there are some things that are home runs that are just completely clear from Scripture. I'm not sure this is one of them. It's one of those things, like, I could argue very strongly for infant baptism, and I have argued strongly for it. But I think at the end of the day, like, I need to be honest that it's not entirely clear from Scripture. So all that to say, I think we need Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And if you ever get in a situation where you are ignoring parts of Scripture because it doesn't fit with your conclusions about other parts of Scripture, I think that's dangerous. And so I got to the place where I said, it's really hard to be 100% certain on this issue.
I mean, and I would also just add to that. So I did my dissertation and my PhD program at Vanderbilt on Protestant scholasticism, which is, sort of the post-Reformation, like, codification of Reformation theology in the schools, right? And when they discuss this idea that Scripture is perspicuous, Scripture is clear, it's never that Scripture is perfectly or totally clear on every issue, which is what modern evangelicalism tends to make that doctrine mean. Mm. What they always say is that what they always argue for is evangelical perspicuity, that what is necessary for salvation is fundamentally clear in Scripture. Everything else has to be interpreted, where you have clearer passages interpreting more opaque passages. And I think that's absolutely the case. Like, that's the way in which I hold to the doctrine of perspicuity. And this is definitely one of the questions where there's less light. Mm.
I had a seminary professor, Todd Still, if you're out there, thank you. He said that he had respect for people who honestly read the Scripture and felt like God did not want the ordination of women. But what he couldn't stand for was someone saying, it's right there in black and white. And it sounds like exactly what you're saying. Mm-hmm. You can only be so sure about it because it's either way, it's not there in black and white.
Yes.
Well, it's funny because I had two specific scriptures that I wanted you to talk about, and you've already talked about both of them. One was 1 Timothy 2:12, which is what you wrote that paper over, mm-hmm. Jonathan. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And the other one is 1 Corinthians 14:34, which is part of the passage that you mentioned, Tish, which says that women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. So congratulations. Thanks for beating me to that punch.
We can say more about passages if you want us to talk more. I mean, we have wrestled at length with those passages. So there's a lot to say.
Yeah.
Well, if you want us to be more in depth about that.
Yeah. Talk about it and say anything about it you want to talk about.
So I think Tish sort of mentioned it, but I mean, I think it's worth recalling that in each of these passages, there's going to be some element of it that appears to be universal, but can't be because it would, if it were made into a universal principle, in order to apply it to situations that go outside of its penumbra, you would have to expand the logic of the passage beyond what Paul does, right? So when Paul says, let the women learn in submission and silence, that would have to mean, if you applied it consistently and didn't sneak in some sort of hermeneutical expansion, it would have to mean all the way. Mm-hmm. Women countenance. Women can't teach Sunday school. They can't lead small groups, period. Like, toot court.
Can okay? I interject something? Yes. Right there? Is part of our story, and I know we're not telling this in a very linear fashion, but I think part of the story when in seminary, when we were wrestling with these ideas, particularly around the time Jonathan sort of was changing exegetically on this, I wasn't in a place where I could change exegetically. Yet, I wasn't convinced of the Scripture, but I was really wrestling with the kind of hair splitting I was seeing in evangelicalism, where, I mean, I was wrestling as a woman who felt called to ministry of, like, what does this look like in my life? And I think to be honest, I got to the place where I was like, if we're going to have this conversation, honestly, we have to be okay with it ending up and, like, I have to cover my head. like, I literally can't speak in church again. We have to be open to that being a possibility, or we're not wrestling with the scriptures. Like, we have to be willing to go Amish here, you know? But what I was seeing in evangelical churches is there's a lot of hair splitting. So I was like literally in a church where this was not my church in seminary, but I have been in a church before where I was allowed to speak at the worship service on Wednesday night, but not on Sunday night.
Right.
And we were in a church that was wrestling with, can women lead small groups? And they said, yes, they can lead small groups. That's okay. And then they reversed. Nope, they can't lead small groups. That's actually a pastoral role. And then they said, nope, they can lead small groups. We've decided they can. And I mean, this is skipping ahead, but you know, now I'm in a, I have this book out and I have had, and I'm a writer, so I have other essays out. And a few years ago, at a church that's really against ordination, the pastor read my essay, almost the entire essay, and he gave me credit for it. I was delighted that he did. It was wonderful. But I was told that by someone who went to the church, and I went back and listened to their sermon online, and I thought, that's really interesting that I can write words on a sheet of paper as a woman, and that he as a man can read my words from the pulpit, but that I couldn't read my own words from the pulpit. So all that to say, when Jonathan was talking about, if we're going to take 1 Corinthians seriously, we need to be willing to say, okay, that literally means women have to be silent. I was wrestling, I wasn't exegetically there yet, but I knew that Paul could not mean that it's okay for women to speak on Wednesday, but not Sunday. And that kind of, like, I just was like, I don't think that's what he had in mind. I'm pretty sure they didn't have like Wednesday nights, you know, church potlucks in first century Israel. So I was wrestling with, I don't know what to do exegetically with these passages, but I know that what's happening in evangelicalism is a lot of hair splitting that we just need to be honest is far away from the scripture passages that we're wrestling with.
Right, which is what you have to do, is to sneak in a kind of hermeneutical expansion of an idea that you are reading into the passage. I mean, it's always a degree of eisegesis when you're trying to take a passage that was written for a very specific situation, ethical situation, and expand it to a much bigger kind of, you know, principle for the governance of your church. I mean, that's really what you have to do. And we need to be honest about that. And then there's also just the reality that Tish has already mentioned, that especially for the 1 Corinthians 14 passage, that you're pitting Paul against Paul in the same letter, which is uncomfortable. And this also leads to another point, you know, that I think is really important. I mean, would you say that the majority of your listenership is evangelical, Protestant, in some fashion?
Evangelical-ish,
right. Well, I mean, you know, this is the other thing that we encountered. If we went on to tell our story a little bit further, like, you know, at some point in the story, we became Anglicans, right? Which meant that we encountered, like, a whole new wing of the church that was, like, we had never had any encounter with before. And that's, like, the Catholic Anglicans, you know? They have a whole different set of objections that are not these exegetical objections. They're not like, you know, they're in some way related to them, but in many cases, it's like, you know, John Paul II, you know, this is kind of uncomfortable for a lot of evangelicals. Like, he does a lot of exegesis of these particular passages in Mulieris Dignitatum, but like, he goes the opposite way. And he even says explicitly in that text, patriarchy is a product of the fall. And yet he's opposed to women priests and women deacons, but for completely different reasons.
Yeah.
You know? So it's really interesting, like, to, you know, the Catholic and the evangelical objection. Like, if you read a passage like 1 Timothy 2:9-12, First Timothy 2:9-15, and specifically verse 12, which you mentioned, and you read it as, I do not permit a woman to be an authority over man, then you have to read Paul's justification for this. And it's not simply a creation order question. He says, the man was created first, not the woman, and because of that, the woman was deceived. And so there's this tight kind of logical connection between created first and not deceived in that argument. So you've got to then say, like, there's something fundamentally ontologically inferior about a woman that makes it so that because she was created second, she's weaker in this way. She's more apt to be deceived, and therefore she shouldn't be an authority. I think that doesn't seem right to me, like, as a sort of general matter. Like, it's not been my experience of things. But when you look at the history of the church's reasoning about women in ministry, and there's a systematic theologian at Trinity School for Ministry up here in Ambridge, PA, named William Witt, who I want all your readers to, like, go to his blog and read the 19 extremely lengthy articles that he's written on women. They're fantastic. But he makes this point. He's done substantial historical research on this. There's no argument prior to the 19th century against the ordination of women that doesn't completely rely on the ontological inferiority of women. Comfortable reality of the church historical reasoning on this point.
And I want to say that we're hopefully saying this as people who are deeply Orthodox and love the church. So we don't think prior to the 19th century the church was backwards and stupid. I mean, the best example I can use is Augustine. Augustine didn't understand women holding, and Jonathan can correct me on this if he's a church historian. He has a PhD in church history, so he's better at this. But Augustine didn't understand women as holding the image of God in the same way that men did. So to the extent that women are human, we exist, we have the image of God. But in our womanness, we hold the image of God less than men, essentially. But I bring that up with Augustine to say, I love Augustine. Like, I'm a Christian because of Augustine and because of his view of grace. So we are saying this as people who love the church and who certainly do not think that the church was a bunch of bigots until the 19th century. But we have to understand that there was, for most of church history, an understanding of women as ontologically inferior, as possessing less of the image of God somehow, or insufficient in of ourselves. All humans are insufficient of ourselves, but that are inferior.
Yeah, I mean, more subject to passions, emotional swings, less intelligent. I mean, the sort of ironic thing here is that it was really the creation of a teaching order in the Jesuits in the 17th and 18th centuries that then really blossomed in the 19th century into this incredible international network of schools where they took this radical step of actually educating women, and it turns out, oh, actually women aren't dumb. And so that just exposes the frailty of that line of reasoning that was really, at the heart of a lot of these arguments. And so, in the 19th century, the turn in the Catholic Church then becomes, well, the basis of the priesthood has to be a natural resemblance between the one who's performing the sacrifice and the one who's being sacrificed, right? So the between the priest and Christ himself. And the point of contact there, a natural resemblance, is maleness, as opposed to something like Jewishness, so when you start getting into that, it seems a little arbitrary. But
Just to be clear, they're literally saying because Jesus was a man, the priest needs to be a man. Right. But they don't explain why, since Jesus was Jewish, the priest needs to be Jewish.
Or shouldn't be Jewish. I mean, or it doesn't have to be Jewish.
Yeah. And there's something in this, and this is where this is where the image of God question becomes important to me, is that if they're right, if priests have to be men because Christ is a man, then in some sense you're saying that women, I mean, if we do truly believe that the Trinity is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that somehow mysteriously so that's the first point, Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if we do actually believe that women hold the image of God as much as men hold the image of God, then we have to say that I, as a woman, somehow mysteriously, hold the image not just of the Son and of the Spirit, but of the Son as well. So even though there is something, I mean, we believe that Jesus, Jesus has a body still, and we believe his body was male. And yet I don't think we can essentialize maleness as a part of the Trinity to the extent that women are not able to bear the full image of God. Because if we believe Genesis, women and men both bear the image of God equally. And that's really important. And I also want to say, sorry, this is, but since we were talking about church history, we also have to acknowledge that it wasn't that the whole culture was super for women and there were these oppressive backwards Christians that were against women. I mean, the entire reason that we have a notion of women having dignity at all is because of the church.
That's right.
And so even though Augustine, for instance, I mentioned his views before, he had theological correspondence with women. He wrote letters to women answering their theological questions. This was radical for his day, whereas pagans would, at his time, essentially considered women chattel, stupid, worthless, certainly not worth theological correspondence with. So if you trace church history, even though there were these false theological inferiority of women, the Holy Spirit was working so that in every generation, you see women being treated better in the church than in the culture at large. I mean, there's no place in history where women were regarded as human beings with dignity until the church showed up. And one of my very favorite stories is that there's a there's a professor at Baylor that's doing research on the gospel coming to small villages in Europe, and they can literally trace where when the gospel arrived in a community in the bones of women, because they found that when you look at these skeletons of women before the gospel came into the community, the skeletons showed severe signs of abuse. When you look at a skeleton, you can tell when there's been broken bones. Wow. And so these women were abused, beaten. And then within 40 or 50 years, all of a sudden you don't find fractures in the women's bones anymore. You don't find the same level of like, you actually see that women were taken care of. They weren't beaten. And it traces with when the gospel came to the village. So you can literally look at the history of Europe and see when the gospel arrives in the bones of women, because women were no longer beaten. So I think when we talk about the inferiority of women, we also have to acknowledge that women in the church have always been regarded as having more dignity than the broader culture regarded them having.
So I hear you talking about scripture, specifically about the Timothy passage. And so Paul says, because women were born second, were made second, that they have this inferiority. I think there, as backwards as it sounds, there are some people today who would say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that's what it meant. There are also some progressive right. Christians that would say, well, that's because Paul was extremely sexist and misogynistic. So I'm assuming you're not in either of those camps. So what did Paul mean by all of that?
That's a great question.
Yeah. I mean, I would say, again, I want to refer everyone to William Witt on all of these questions. I think he is one of the more capable exegetes that I have encountered on almost any question related to women's ordination. So yes, we neither think that Paul commended the inferiority of women because he explicitly says the opposite of that in Galatians 3:28, which has a parallel in Colossians 3:11, And I would say he makes that as clear as possible that he regards male and female as equal in Christ. And so therefore, again, that passage is extraordinarily clear. He can't mean the opposite of that in the First Timothy passage, unless we pit Paul against Paul, scripture against scripture. And we don't do that. We're not going to, because we believe in the scripture as canon. The other thing is we also don't think that Paul was a sexist. And again, for largely the same reasons. And so the question of what Paul is actually doing in 1 Timothy 2 is actually somewhat difficult to understand. I mean, I think that Paul argues like a rabbi. And so in some cases, he will take an argument that seems, again, like it's universal and use it in a typological way. So he will use it to solve a particular problem as that problem sort of appears similar to something that happens elsewhere in the canon. But that he doesn't intend for that solution to be universalized. Now, not everyone's going to agree with this, and especially someone who wants to proof text this passage is not going to understand Paul's argument in that way. But I have been convinced, again, by Bill Witt and some others, Ben Witherington makes a similar argument, that this is pretty clearly what Paul's up to. It's a rabbinic kind of typological reasoning that's at work in 1 Timothy 2.
So we've talked a lot about scripture. And that's good. You touched on this too, but talk specifically about Christian tradition.
I have one more thing to say about scripture.
Please go. Yes.
But I can come back to it. Do you want me to come back to it?
Nah, go ahead.
Okay. Because all of these things about specific passages are really important. They're really important and they're really good. But I think that when we tell our story, we began with struggling with the specific passages. Like what we began with is struggling with 1 Timothy and with Corinthians particularly. And I think that's good. And it's really important to address that. It's actually crucial to address that. But I also think that now when we talk about this, the thing that animates me anyway, and I think the thing that animates Jonathan is the canonical argument about this, taking the whole canon, is that I think the notion of equality is fairly unhelpful, but I think the notion of unity is incredibly helpful. And Graham Tomlin, is that the bishop in England, has a great argument for women's ordination. And for him, he talks about having unity between man and woman being such a central idea from Genesis to Revelation in scripture, that he thinks equality is actually a fairly unhelpful term because it applies sameness or some kind of, I don't know, tit for tat notion that is just completely anathema.
And interchangeability.
Yeah, and interchangeability. Yeah. That's right. Which we reject. You know, Jonathan and I think that we are different. We are not interchangeable. Men and women are not the same. But we are called to unity, a profound unity. And I think all that to say, I think when you look at the scripture, we begin with male and female being the full image of God. And it's not that men don't fully bear the image of God or that women don't, but there's something about the image of God that is male and female. Male and female, he created them. And we see this in scripture. And that in that unity between male and female, we glimpse something about the image of God that we don't see if it's only communities of men or only communities of women. Hmm. And that then with the fall, there's this curse that your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. There's this fracture between this fundamental unity between men and women, where now you don't see unity, you see division and you see animosity. And you see this weird push-pull of your desire being for your husband, but being ruled. And then you see that throughout scripture, that sort of struggle between animosity and division between men and women and between unity. And then in the New Testament with Jesus, he shows dignity towards women in a way that we've never seen in history up to that point. And I would say we haven't seen since, that Jesus dignifies women. And then you see this New Testament community, this radically alternative community, where all of a sudden you have neither slave nor free, neither, and then they say, and neither male and female, which I think it's N.T. Wright and others have said that that phrase, neither male, they use or for everything else, slave or free, Jew or Greek, male and female. And so the use of that is a very clear reference back to Genesis 1, image of God, male and female. And so you see the same kind of unity that was in the garden, you see in this alternative community. And I think, so that arc of unity between maleness and femaleness, it has become a really important idea for us, is that to fully honor the diversity in the image of God that is male and female, we need male and female voices in every sphere. So we need male and female in families. That's why biologically that is necessary. We need male and female in church as well. And we need to exhibit unity in that.
I think this would be a good place to talk about pastoral care concerns as well. Go ahead. Add that.
Okay, my husband wants me now to talk about something and I will submit to him. I feel like I'm talking too much. But so Jonathan, he just told me to talk about pastoral. So, you know, this gets into maybe another theological diciness a little bit, but we do confession in Anglicanism.
Sacramental confession.
So if you're evangelical, don't freak out. It's not required. It's a spiritual practice. It's whatever. It's sends one to another. And there's more to it than that, but basically, we don't require confession, but we offer it. And often people offer it in part of Holy Week as sort of the lead up to Lent. And the end of Lent lead up to Easter. And so last week I had 6 or 7 women come to me for confession, which are the pastor that we work with mentioned is way more than they typically see. And it was definitely more. There's 2 male priests on our staff team, my husband and the rector, and way more people came to me to do confession. Is that because I'm a super awesome priest? No, it's really not. I mean, I'm not being falsely humble here. It's because women are so eager to have someone that they can confess to, and there are many things that they don't feel comfortable pastorally talking to men about, which completely makes sense. Like, just as men, there are particularly sexual struggles in their life, they would not feel comfortable talking to me about. It's the same. And I think the pastoral care issue is huge to me. It's huge that if your church is not for women's ordination, it can't be that you have theologically trained pastors caring for the men, and then women sort of get the B team. I mean, women need pastors in their life that know theology and that can show up for them. And I think, of course, that can be men, but I was sitting at Calvin College and overheard this painful conversation taking place behind me where a woman was going through divorce and she was speaking to a male pastor and he was asking her these questions about her sex life, about addiction, about her body, things that I just felt like, and I could just feel this woman being mortified. And it's not that they were pastorally inappropriate questions. Like, given the context of what they were talking about, it made sense what he was asking, but it was completely inappropriate in the context of power dynamics, of this being a man and her being a woman and calling, having to ask these things to her. So You've heard me say this before, Shane, but I bring up Origen when I'm talking about this, who, you know, the
famously made himself a eunuch for the kingdom.
Yeah. So Origen was what century?
He's a third century.
Third century church leader. And yeah, he castrated himself. And the reason primarily that he did that was because he said someone has to be able to care for the women. Someone has to be able to pastor these women and take confessions from these women.
And do so without scandal.
And do so with scandal and do so without threat. And so I joke, okay, that's fine. You don't have to have women pastors in your church. But what guy in your church is going to volunteer to castrate himself so he can appropriately care for women?
Right.
And normally I don't get a lot of volunteers for that.
I wouldn't imagine.
No. But I don't think that we can just say, I'm not for women's ordination and we'll let the women figure out how to take care of themselves. Yeah. And you're seeing, honestly, a complete scandal in women's discipleship in America now. Just a total lack of theologically orthodox and trustworthy women leading, because there was a vacuum created by not having women that other women could talk to and relate to in their churches who are pastors, who are not just sort of, you know.
They have the bare authority and for the community to speak, you know, into someone's life.
Right, that have pastoral authority.
Yeah, to reprove and to give grace.
Yeah.
Tish, you also told a similar story to the one about the confession, but just about when you are offering communion too.
Yeah, well, it was healing prayer. Yeah, our church does healing prayer. Our church in Austin did healing prayer once a month. And it became a joke among the priests in the church that they always had to wait for me because I was the only female priest. And so when women came forward for healing prayer, all the women in the church would come to my line. And again, this is not because I'm a super superb pastor. It's because there's such a hunger for, on behalf of women, to be able to be pastored. And I just think what we've seen is because particularly in evangelicalism, because we don't have nuns, is women just don't have women in the church that can pastor them and that can bear spiritual authority. And so they're eager for it. And if you think about it, like, just imagine a world where there was maybe one or two male pastors who are Orthodox, the whole city. They could be really mediocre male pastors, but they would be swamped. Because so many men would be eager to talk to them about their marriages and their sex life and their personal life and whatever guy stuff that they wanted to talk about. And it's not like all I talk to women about is their sex life or something, but it's just that there are things that women want to talk to women about and men want to talk to men about, and that is okay. And we have not provided spaces for women for that in the church. And it's devastating to female discipleship, and it has devastated female discipleship.
So now let's talk about the Christian history a little bit. I grew up in a very, very similar kind of church life that both of you did, also Southern Baptist. And so being, I don't know about y'all, but growing up Southern Baptist, we never talked about church history and never talked about Christian tradition either, because sola scriptura, it was all about the scripture and who cares what tradition said. But in the last several years, I've come to realize how deeply important Christian tradition is. And I think there's this great quote by Stanley Hauerwas. He said, "We have to pay attention to Christian tradition if we want anyone to believe that we're not just making this up as we go along." And so I wonder if you both could just talk about the history of women in ministry and ordination throughout Christian history and tradition.
Very nice. I guess the first place to start is there's very clear attestation congregations of female deaconesses that go all the way to the 10th century in some places. I believe Syria would be one of the places where they go to the 10th century. The practice of ordaining female deaconesses subsides earlier in different places. There's also some really interesting places like, the first place, like this is one of those examples where you have to understand how texts come into existence in order to understand how the argument is being made. So the first place where we really get a sustained argument about infant baptism is in the second century in the writings of Tertullian, and he's arguing against it. So we infer, because he's writing against it, that he's not just writing about it in the abstract, that this is something that's happening that he's writing against, right? He's like, this is a very bad idea, what you guys are doing in North Africa, right?
So what do you mean? Is a lot of what we know about church history is because people are fighting about it.
Right. Gotcha. So similarly with women priestesses, right? And we don't want to call them priestesses. We want to call them priests. But this is the sort of the term of opprobrium that gets used, priestesses, right? If you go back and you look at the writings of a 4th century anti-heresy guy, a guy named Epiphanius of Salamis, he writes against a practice that's happening in Syria and a couple of other places of ordaining women presbyteres, which are women priests. And he calls them priestesses and says like, don't do this. This is against apostolic warrant. And, women are stupid and they're subject to passion, blah, blah, blah. So you shouldn't let them do this. And they're just overambitious and this and that. Okay. So Epiphanius, right? You read Epiphanius and you're like, oh, it looks to me like there is an office in the early church up until at least the 4th century where women are being ordained as priests in the church. And this practice gets cut out at some point. We sort of lose the thread in history. But isn't that really interesting that there is this, up to the 4th century, this kind of warrant practice? And explicitly, the purpose of the presbyteres were to take care of the women parishioners, and they were to assist with baptisms, they were to hear confessions, they were to do spiritual direction with these women. It's very clear that there is the churches that actually engaged in this practice were seeing the same questions that Tish was raising earlier about how do you do pastoral care for women? And it makes perfect sense. But in Catholic tradition, this dies out at least by the period where we're transitioning from the patristic age to the medieval age. In the medieval age, there's no question that you're not ordaining women to these apostolic offices, right, of deacon, priest, and bishop, and that women are just straightforwardly regarded as not having any particular intellectual prowess, that being subject more to passions and all these kinds of things. And so that's why I said earlier that the major arguments against women in ministry that occur throughout history until the 19th century, kind of ironically until the Jesuit order, exposes the fact that women actually are intelligent, are not more subject to being deceived than men, so on and forth. These arguments rely upon the ontological inferiority of women, I mean, almost exclusively. And they're wrong. I mean, they're wrong for that reason. And so, we're Anglicans. And a big part of what is distinctive about Anglican identity vis-a-vis other forms of evangelical Christianity, I'm counting Anglicanism as one of those forms of evangelical Christianity, is the priority we give to the tradition of the church and the interpretation of Scripture, in particular the fathers of the first to the sixth centuries of the church. And because of that, we take seriously the way that they do exegesis. This does not mean, however, that the fathers can't be wrong. You know what I mean? And it turns out that this is a place actually where their arguments about what ministry is and what it entails, how you read Scripture and so forth, and sort of the integrity of Scripture as a whole, actually cut against this argument they make about women in particular in ministry. It's almost as though we've had to wait to the 21st century to show what the fathers should have argued for on the basis of their own convictions.
Yeah, and I think that's important, is that we're not arguing outside the tradition, that the fathers were oafs that didn't get this. They were making these arguments. And like we said, if you look at the arc they're giving dignity and they're giving power to women, just even by having theological conversations with them, that you don't see. I mean, Basil's sister,
Macrina,
you know, is a great example of, you know, a woman who was doing good theological work and influencing the men around her.
That's right. Yaroslav Pelikan calls her the fourth Cappadocian father.
Yeah. Jerome's, what was his interlocutor that was a woman?
I can't
remember,
but he actually lived in community with consecrated virgins.
Yeah, and so you see women influencing these men. So they're making these steps that were completely foreign to the culture around them. So I think a lot of this is you're tracing arcs. Does that make sense? So instead of snapshotting one moment of history and saying, what did Jerome say about women at this time? Think about what Jerome was saying about women in relation to the quantum.
Mm-hmm.
And you see an arc.
Ideas in context.
Yeah, you have to understand the church fathers in their context. They are human, and that's beautiful because God uses humans. But I think we look at arcs. And I don't mean this as like and it's difficult to talk about this in America because there's this kind of, I would say, almost false religion around the arc of quote unquote progress that sort of all of history is going towards liberation. And now that just looks like liberation for individuals to do whatever they want. That's not what I'm talking about. You actually don't see that arc. You don't see an arc towards liberation of individual self-fulfillment throughout church history. But you do see an arc of women having more and more places of dignity. And that's not like constant. There's obviously places and communities that was rolled back. But you see an arc of that.
So, you know, one of the medieval maxims is grace perfects but does not destroy nature. The sort of Dutch Calvinists have a different version of that, which grace restores nature. Either one of those is still really helpful. But understanding this arc of redemptive history as being the restoration of the integrity of dominion for women as well as men, because it goes all the way back to Genesis 1, like
the unity
therein, right, of male and female. It's a restoration of integrity, a restoration of dominion to women, rather than something that is sort of sui generis, emerging out of nowhere, where women are just suddenly made into something that they never were. It's in fact this restoration of what God created things to be like.
Yeah, and I think another thing that was influential to me when I was wrestling, so first I had to sort of going against it to for it was being was first exegetical, and Jonathan really led me to Hugenberger, and then I haven't mentioned this, but N.T. Wright and his argument around this was huge for me. It was very important turning point for me, and so so exegetically, I had to make those steps. And N.T. Wright, by the way, I met him briefly, and he told me he also wasn't for women's ordination and became for it through the process of studying the Greek and studying the cultural context of Ephesus. So he actually made this shift as well. And that comes across, I think, in his writing, because it's really clear and it's really gracious. So all that to say, it was first exegetical, but then I had this question of church history. And like Jonathan said, we as Anglicans, but also just as people who love church history, didn't want to just dismiss 2,000 years of church history as being sexist and stupid. But so one of the things that I wrestled with is that before the Reformation, you see, if there was a woman who wanted to serve the church, there was a mechanism for that. And it was
the convent.
Yeah, it was women becoming nuns. And those were not like irrelevant offices to the church.
No, I mean, Julian in Norwich, think about it, she was an anchoress, and people would come to her and bring her food, and she would dispense spiritual wisdom and like you know, kind of engage informally in confession, things like this. I mean, it was real, like obvious and necessary pastoral care.
Yeah, and we have women that are doctors that have been called doctors of the church.
Yeah, Catherine of Siena, Teresa of Avila, they've been named as doctors of the church, teachers of the church.
And so these are women that are teachers of the church. They're named that by Catholicism. And then you have the Reformation. And not entirely in Anglicanism, but in most of the Reformed churches and what led modern evangelicalism, you do away with monks and nuns. You do away with the convent and the monastery. So all these monks, like Luther, they become pastors. They get ordained and become pastors. And you see this a lot. All these monks became pastors. They became spiritual leaders in a different way. But then there's all these nuns. And there wasn't a place for them. And they largely married former monks, you know, like you see with Luther and his wife, who Catherine von Bora, Catherine von Bora, who was a nun. So I feel like, okay, we gave up monasteries, we gave up convents, but then men who had felt called to serve the church still had a mechanism, and that was through the pastorate. But we did, in the Reformation, we lost the mechanism of women having a way to serve the church. And so I think, and so you see actually in church history that there was some very strong voices of women prior to the Reformation, and then they fade out for a while because there was no replacing, although there was a place for men to go that was not the monastery. There was no place for women to go that was not the convent. And so I think one way that I can think about what I'm doing is that I would have been a nun if this was before the Reformation, but I am Reformed. I mean, I am even more so than my Anglo-Catholic husband. I'm
don't insult me like that.
Okay. He's not Anglo-Catholic, but I'm, you know, I've asked John Calvin in my heart and I am Reformed. And so I think has to be a place in Reformed theology. There has to be a mechanism for women who feel called to serve the church, to serve the church. And when you look through church history, there was always, I mean, from the New Testament pages, there was always a way for women who wanted to devote their life vocationally to service of the church to do that. And it's really modern. It's very, very recent that there's no vocational way for women to devote their life to service of the church.
That's right. That's a great point.
If I could put what you've said into three categories, we talked about the scriptural reasons to affirm women in ministry. You talked about, Tish, specifically, you talked about the pastoral reasons that make a lot of sense. And then we just talked about the history and the Christian tradition. Is there any other kind of big category that you feel like we're missing that you wanted to talk about?
One thing, this is kind of more meta, and this might be a smaller point, but in our own story, when I was wrestling with this, was actually after Jonathan had become fully for women's ordination, and that period where I was kind of wrestling with it, I heard Tim and Kathy Keller speak at Gordon Conwell, and it was kind of this, it was sort of a small group. I mean, there was probably 50 of us kind of there, maybe less than that, and it's just sitting around with a Q&A with them. And as you know, they are not for women's ordination, but they mentioned that so much of this is context dependent on your own tradition, your own church's understanding of ordination. And they actually mentioned John Stott, who is Anglican. And his position was that women should not be bishops, because bishops are, he maintained some notion of headship. And because bishops in Anglicanism are the head of the church, not priest, he said, women shouldn't be bishops, but women should be priests. We need to actually make sure that there are female priests. And that was important. And so they brought that up. And to me, I honestly, I don't even know if I'm where Stott is. Like, I think that theologically, I'm in a different place than Stott there. But I think one really, really important thing, I think one shift for me when I was wrestling through this is that just that in Anglicanism, we have such a different understanding of the bishop than you do in something like Presbyterianism, and obviously something like the Baptist Church, that ordination is so context dependent. I mean, for Jonathan and I to get ordained, we went through, it was a 5-year process. We had extensive theological testing. We had psychological testing. We had to meet with a marriage counselor about our marriage. We had to go through layers and layers of lay discernment and then pastoral discernment. So it was this huge, long process. And, you know, Baptist friends of mine, their local congregation just decides they should be ordained and and can ordain them. So obviously those are massively different understandings of ordination. And when you bring in Presbyterians and Methodists and charismatic folks like Assemblies of God versus Catholic, like, we need to acknowledge that ordination itself and what ordination itself means is a highly contested idea. And I have come to believe that there's, even scripturally, there's something about ordination that's pretty ad hoc, that the point of it is to serve the church. And Jonathan talked about early Christian communities where you see kind of examples of presbyteres. Am I saying it right? But even that was only certain communities. We can't make it like that was every Christian community on earth. And so I think a lot of the point of ordination is an individual community in an individual place and time figuring out how to serve the needs best of that community. And there's obviously some bright lines in scripture around that. I mean, there is, like, and about who should not be ordained. Some people would say that's like women, but but I think that we could all agree there's things like it needs to be someone apt to teach. I mean, that's from scripture. It needs to be someone who exhibits a godly life. It needs to be someone who holds to the truth of scripture. So there's some bright lines, but I also think around those bright lines, there's a lot of wiggle room. And a great example of this is deacons, right? In the New Testament, it's not like God descends and says you should have deacons. It's like that whole story is basically like the church encountered this need that people were not being served, that widows were not being served. And they said, what are we going to do to fix this? And they have deacons. And so it was this very sort of organic, ad hoc community way of addressing this need. And I think the Holy Spirit was leading the church. And so all that to say is that when we talk about this, I think we need to let scripture interpret scripture, as we talked about. We need to have where we're sure that women are taken care of pastorally, not just by sort of volunteers or even kind of, the secretary on staff, but like really by people with pastoral authority. But I think we also need to just admit humbly that ordination itself is something that is in service to the church, and that the word ordination is not in scripture, obviously. That doesn't mean it's not important. The word Trinity is not in scripture. But I understand ordination itself as something that arises out of the needs of the church community. So I am very uncomfortable with talking about women's ordination as a justice issue. I don't talk about it as a justice issue. I don't think that's helpful language for what ordination is supposed to be. But also, if it's a justice issue, then I'm saying women need to be ordained everywhere on earth or there is injustice. I do not think that's true. I think there's places in the world culturally, particularly places where, let's say, women don't get an education right now, where jumping to ordination of women would be scandalous and unhelpful to the gospel going forward. But I think there are other contexts where not having women leadership is scandalous and unhelpful for the gospel going forward. And so I think that the church has some power, some authority from Jesus to, within the bounds of scripture, of what scripture says, to make ways of ordination that are in service to the community and to the gospel going forward in that place. And so, I guess if we're talking about scripture, we're talking about church history, we're talking about pastoral care, I don't know if this is a whole separate category, but I think we also need to ask meta questions about what ordination means, what it is, and what the purpose of it is for. Because a lot of our ideas about this aren't drawn from scripture. Scripture, honestly, there's not a ton about the specific offices in the church there. And some of the language that it uses around that is contested. And so I think I have come to understand ordination as part of God's work in a particular church community as well. That is really important. There are bright lines in that. That doesn't mean I think every single person who thinks they should be ordained should be ordained. But I do think the church has some authority here, that ordination can look really different from community to community and from place to place. I mean, geographic place to place on earth. Yeah. Do you have anything to add?
I think that's really good.
Anything else?
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, one of the last class of objections would be the ecumenical objection. You know, what does this do to the prospects for reunion of the church around, especially with Orthodox and Roman Catholics who are unlikely to ever actually accede to the ordination of women? And I would just say, I think those are weighty in a sense, but I find that most of the ecumenical objections grant too much cogency and authority to the exegesis and you know, cultural historical work that those communions have done, and takes them as kind of normative in a sense for your own communion. And I think the point Sister's making is, look, the unity of the church that Christ promises in John 17 is not something that the church has actually succeeded in accomplishing in history ever. Like, from the outset, the Christian church is characterized by fragmentation, and scandalously so, given what the Lord says that we're supposed to strive for. And so, you know, Wolfhard Pannenberg is a great book on the church where he says, look, everyone has to start where they are with faithfulness to the work of God in their communions as they are. And it's possible, I mean, like Tish said, 80% is about as sure as you can be. It's possible we're wrong. It's possible the ACNA is wrong in holding our denomination has a two integrity approach to this question. So some bishops will ordain women and some won't. We try to live within the tension of that and not to treat it as a breaker of communion. We could be wrong. And Roman Catholics could be wrong. Orthodox could be wrong. We're going to find out eschatologically, and there could be circumstances historically that emerge that are directed by the Holy Spirit that in our faithfulness to listening attentively to Scripture and the categories of interpretation that the tradition give us of that Scripture in the contemporary experience of the world, like, that actually lead us more together than apart. We can't know that in advance, and we can't allow the settled positions of another communion to determine that.
Yeah,
that would be my analysis of the ecumenical objection. But there's a bit, I would say, if I'm looking at the classes of objections to the ordination of women, there's like the evangelical objections which emerge from Scripture itself. There are the Catholic objections that relate to questions of ecclesial structure mostly, and the nature of the priesthood in particular. And then there's these ecumenical objections, like, is this fostering church unity? And I think that ultimately on the ecumenical side of things, like, it doesn't help to say, like, well, what's the lowest common denominator that we can agree upon? And it's not a helpful approach to ecumenism. It's actually what undid the ecumenical movement in the early part of the 20th century.
And I also think there's one more objection that we haven't mentioned. I know this is getting long, so you can cut any of this out, but I think it's the slippery slope argument.
Yeah.
That, first of all, that if you believe in women's ordination, that you're somehow stating that there are not gender differences.
Right.
That gender is completely constructed.
Social constructed, interchangeable, plastic.
Interchangeable, yes. Not ontological in that sense. And I think that's because that was a lot of the arguments made in the 70s. And you still hear those arguments. I mean, I saw a meme go around that said something like, the basic point of it was like, it doesn't matter what my plumbing is, I can still be a priest. And I thought, no. The fact that I am a woman drastically affects the way that I am a priest. I am not a priest. Jonathan and I are both priests, but we live out that calling quite differently. And I don't want to assign super binary things to that. I'm not saying that like male priests can't be tender and they can't cry and women priests can or something, because Jonathan cries a lot in his sermons. But I want to say that the fact that I'm a woman and the fact that Jonathan is a man matters, and that we are different because of that. So I think that people are worried that if they are for this, that they have to be for like affirming that all gender is constructed. And I just think that is totally false, to the point where it almost seems like a red herring to me. I mean, it's like saying to say we need mothers in families and fathers in families is saying that somehow that there's some quote unquote parent role that is non-gendered. And that just isn't true. I mean, we need men and women in unity in the family, just like we need men and women in places of unity and authority in the church, I think. And I also think there's just this slippery slope argument that if you're for this, you have to be for a whole host of other things theologically, like gay marriage and transgenderism and stuff like that. And we can address that or not, but it was helpful when I was wrestling through all of this that a mentor of mine said, Tish, what if truth is on the slope? And what he meant by that is that the point is not to get as far from things that are biblically wrong as possible because you're scared of them, but is to seek truth. And if truth is quote unquote on the slope, then we need to be on the slope and not just afraid of that slope being slippery.
I had another actually seminary professor that one time said that the allure of fundamentalism is that it draws hard lines where the Bible doesn't. And so we can comfortably like sit behind those lines.
Yeah. I mean, in the Mishnah, it records one of the rabbis as saying that one of the greatest things one can do with one's life is to build fences around Torah, right? So to create structures that protect, you know, by keeping you as far away from the law as possible, to protect the commands of the law. And that's a fundamentally non-evangelical approach. You know what I mean? Mm-hmm. Like this is yeah. Not an approach that liberates or that liberates with the power of the truth.
And I think a lot of times, again, to reiterate what you just said, Tish, like the pushback I get is, well, if you, quote unquote, if you allow that, then you allow A, B, and C. And they're assuming, again, I think that the flaw there is they're assuming my argument is based on just this idea of progress, some secular idea of progress.
That's right. Liberation.
That's
individual.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And not scripture and Christian tradition and pastoral ministry.
Would it be helpful for us to close with sort of like the cash value of this, like why this matters?
I would love for you to do that. And then also, if you don't mind, both of you have tossed out a bunch of references. Jonathan, you talk about William Witt and Ben Witherington, Tishy throughout N.T. Wright. So if there are specific writings that you that were impactful for you that think you think might be helpful for other people, I'd love to hear those too. So if you want to go ahead, Tish, and talk about, give me the cash value, and then we can go over, give your bibliography after that.
Okay. I mean, I would just say, you know, if the church doesn't ordain women, let's say every church on earth stopped ordaining women. Would I still be in the church? Yes. Absolutely. If my option was to go to a church that was ordaining women, but didn't proclaim the gospel in its fullness of like who Jesus is and our deep sinfulness and our deep need and our need for repentance, I would go to the church that doesn't ordain women but preaches the gospel. So in that sense, this is non-essential to me. I like being a priest. I feel called to be a priest, but it is not the central part of my identity at all. It's not an identity issue for me. The gospel is the central part of my identity, but also things like, you know, I have a marriage and I'm a mom and I have good friends. And so in that sense, it's not essential. But the cash value to me, why this matters to me, is that, remember when we talked about 80%, you can only be 80% sure? So for a while, because I hate arguing about this, I just thought, well, if you can't be fully sure, why not decide on the kind of conservative place? Why not just stay kind of safe in that? And what I realized at some point, actually in prayer, was that you take a risk either way. That if God has truly called women to serve the church as pastors, then denying women that place is going to warp what the church is supposed to be as much as it would be to let women do that if they are not supposed to do that. Either way,
yes,
you're warping who the church is supposed to be. And so we have to make hard theological choices, just like we do about many, many other things like baptism and we have to make and marriage and the nature of man and the nature of God. We have to make these theological arguments and wrestle with them. So I think that what matters here to me is that I think, as I said, that the full image of God is on display in maleness and femaleness together. And so I would never want to see a church where it was only women leading. But in this, because I think that's a truncated view of the full image of God. But I would also never want to see a church where it was only men and only the voices of men, because I think that's missing out on part of who God is. That in some sense, God could have made us just men. He could have made us just women. But for some reason, he includes this differentness as part of the essential characteristic of humankind. And I think that reflects his image in a specific and important way. And I have seen women deeply, deeply hurt by not having places to express the gifts that God has given them, but also not having pastoral care from women. But I have also seen places where, because women aren't ordained, there are women that are teaching and leading that are completely heterodox, that are not trustworthy theologically. And even women that are trustworthy theologically, but have no accountability from the church. They're more or less free agents. Because part of what is important about ordination is that it keeps us under the authority of the church. I have actual accountability. If I wrote or taught something that was against what the Anglican Church of North America considered orthodox, I would lose my job and I would lose my position. And so when I minister to men or women, and I think that's important, I'm not just a priest to other women, but when I minister to men or women, I don't come simply with my authority. I come with the authority of the church itself, but I also come with the accountability of the church itself and with the burden of that to some extent. And that's really good. And because we don't have that for women, I feel like a lot of women have been led astray, and a lot of women don't have the accountability, the church accountability that they deeply need as teachers and leaders. So for me, this is a crisis of discipleship that has to be addressed if we want our daughters, we have two little girls, to grow up in a place where there are women in their life who they can look to as theological leaders who are orthodox and that who are accountable for their teaching. So that's some of the cash value. But I think ultimately the cash value to me is the unity of male and female as the full image of God. And I have a friend who's a pastor with another woman, with his wife. And he said that he had someone, he gave communion, and there was someone who came up to him with tears in their eyes. And they said, it was so beautiful to see the image of God serving them at the, sorry, because he and his wife were standing together at the communion table. He said it was beautiful to see the image of God at the table of God serving the people of God. Hmm. And what they meant is that seeing he and his wife together showed forth the image of God at the communion table. And so for me, that is like the glory in this, is the full image of God being reflected in the church. And the full image of the community, because male and female are baptized.
Yeah. I think you've really nailed it. I don't want to.
Do you have any cash value? Well, what is the cash value to you?
I mean, the cash value to me, I think, has ultimately been, I mean, you know, beyond simply like, how can we be primarily faithful to the authority of the scriptures? But I want to see the church read the scriptures in the power of the Holy Spirit, read it as a canon and as a redemptive historical story of God restoring the integrity of the creation that he has made. Like that's ultimately what I'm after. But then as I've become persuaded that that women in ministry is a part of that restoration of the integrity of the creation, I've also seen the ways in which it's really blessed the communities of which I've been a part. So, you know, what, again, all the stuff we've talked about, you know, the sort of pastoral questions around, Tisha's priesthood, like women are drawn to her to hear their confessions. They're drawn to her to receive healing prayer. They're drawn to her spiritual direction because, there are just ways in which it's easier for women to talk to her. They're not as apt to do so with me. And I just think that there's a clue there to the necessity of this sort of thing for the church. And so, again, like for me, it's like I don't think that the scriptures themselves have a single vision of how the authority of the office is to be carried out. Usually Baptists and Presbyterians have a stronger version of this, that ordination is something that appears in scripture and it's given to us clearly. I think like Tish was saying earlier that office and authority are necessary structures of the church, and that's clear from scripture, but what those, and I don't think they can be, or nor should they be, forced into a single grid. I think the wisdom, this is Richard Hooker's position, one of the classic Anglican theologians, that ordination is not of the esse of the church, it's not part of the necessary being or structure of the church, but it's part of the bene esse, it's part of the well-being of the church. And so, you know, there's wisdom in following the apostolic ordering of the offices, like you find in Ignatius of Antioch with Deacon priest bishop. There's wisdom in that. That's why part of the reason why we rotate toward the ecclesial structure of Anglicanism, but it's not necessary. And so I think there's a lot of different ways you can organize this. But one thing that I think that needs to be expressed is finding a way for women to be able to exercise authority on behalf of the church to communicate grace and forgiveness that is given to the church of Jesus Christ, but also to bear the burden of reproof, to say like, hey, this is beyond the pale. This is sin, and I call you to repentance on behalf of the church, you know, in faithfulness to Jesus Christ. That's necessary. And so I think if you don't ordain women, like, what are, like, I want to challenge pastors to be thinking, like, what are the structures that you have in place for this? How are you empowering women in this way? Because that's necessary. Anyway, that's my cash value. You also asked for a bibliography, so I can give a few resources off the top of my head. I can maybe email you some more. But one, William Witt's blog is Sermoning on Race.
And can you spell that?
It's actually the website is www.billrwitt.com maybe, but I'll have to send it to you. And then I mentioned Ben Witherington. You could basically read any of his commentaries. He's a zillion commentaries on every book in New Testament. But he also wrote a monograph for Cambridge University Press back in the it's either the late 80s or early 90s called Women in the Earliest Christian Churches. It's a fantastic, fantastic book. And then we talked about N.T. Wright. He's an essay in Surprised by Scripture on the ordination of women in the earliest churches, which is quite nice.
That was influential to me is a book called Slaves, Women, and Homosexuals, that's by, do you remember who, babe?
It's Bill something. Bill.
I can look it up.
William Webb.
William Webb.
There it is.
That's right.
I also would recommend John Stackhouse's Spinally Feminist.
Cool. I'll put all this in the show notes for everybody listening. So you don't have to remember all this. Just go to the show notes and you'll find links to everything here. So we'll make it easy for you. The one I always throw out to people is Blue Parakeet by Scott Bing Knight. I don't know if you guys have read that one or how you feel about it.
But, I haven't seen it.
Oh, it's so good. Yeah.
I like Scott Bing Knight stuff, but I never read that before.
If people are interested in the Catholic arguments, there's far fewer resources. you can talk to Jonathan, my husband, and
Bill Witt.
Bill Witt also addresses that.
Okay, cool. That's great.
And I also want to say that this was super long, and so I really appreciate those three people that are still listening to the podcast.
This is going to be great.
Maybe there's like dozen people who like listened to it over like three nights in a row because it was too long. But I want to say that this is a clue. Like, this is the reason that I want to do this is that people say, why are you for women's ordination? Often on Twitter, and they want me to explain it in 140 characters. And it just took us a very long time to go through the biblical, exegetical reasons, the historical reasons. And so I just want to say, like, we need to acknowledge, we don't want just proof text fighting over which proof text we're going to go with. Well, I see your First Timothy and I raise you a junior, you know, like going back and forth. We actually have to make lots of time for these sustained arguments. And the internet doesn't teach us to do that. So thank you for the three listeners who care enough to listen.
I predict this to be a very listened to episode. And I didn't tell you guys this, but I've wanted to do this for a while. I've had, you know, a lot of women scholars on and even people who talk about women in ministry, but never anything exhaustive. And I also wanted this too. And so I think I cannot think of two better people to do this with. So thank you both so much.
Thank you.
Thanks for having us on, man. It's been a lot of fun.
Yeah.
Thanks for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Remember, you can find all the show notes for this show and all shows at shaneblackshear.com. Oh, and hey, have you ever thought about starting your very own podcast? I bet you have. And I think you should do it. In fact, I've created a course just for you to teach you everything that I've learned over the last couple of years producing Seminary Dropout. So if you're interested in podcasting and want to learn how, go check out my course. You can go there by typing in podcastingforeveryone.org. And you can get a special discount by typing in the discount code Seminary Dropout, all one word. That'll give you 25% off. So go check it out. If you have any questions, let me know. Okay. Thanks to those that left ratings and reviews on iTunes this week. Remember, that keeps the show front and center. Also, remember, you can find me on Twitter at @beardonabike. That's @beardonabike. Also, I'm on Facebook, facebook.com/ShaneBlackshear123. And remember that Seminary Dropout is listener supported. You can visit supportseminarydropout.com and press Become a Patron. Remember, this music you're listening to right now is by D.L. Rossi. You can find him online on iTunes and at dlrossi.com. All right, thanks again for joining me for another episode of Seminary Dropout. Stay tuned for next week's episode. Love you. Take care. But